You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and dig back into church history here. Last time we talked a little bit about the plan of union, where the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians partnered together in order to do what? Westward expansion, sharing pulpits so that you can use each other's pastors and each other's churches. And we discussed there was, it sounded good in theory, but in practice there was a lot of concerns, particularly by a certain segment of the Presbyterians. And we also talked about the Second Great Awakening. Remember, another period of revival in the church, this one being less doctrinal and pure than the First Great Awakening in American history. And especially some not good guys in there, like Charles Finney, who had a number of heresies that he held to. And so that's not to say that in the Second Great Awakening, they were all Charles Finney types. There were various folks advocating for a revival. And so this leads us into today. Those two issues became at the center of controversy at this time with regard to our roots in the Presbyterian Church. In our American Presbyterianism, there was division. We're talking like early 1800s now, early being, I'll mention a major action that happened in 1837 on this. So we're in that time frame. And the two sides, old school and new school. Again, I told you this before when we had the old side, new side. You always want to be the old on these debates. So you want to be old school. That's what I would commend to you. The old school folks, they were, and let me qualify this, anti-revivalism. It does not mean that they were anti-revival in the sense of wanting to see people coming to Christ and excited for the faith and joining the church. They weren't against that. You know, oftentimes you add an ism at the end of things, and sometimes it kind of changes the words. Anti-revivalism, this whole movement that was largely outside of the church with itinerant preachers that were bringing people around together at that time, often more about social gospel issues and morality than necessarily the gospel and calling people to faith in Christ as we would think of it. Activism that replaces actual gospel. And so they were concerned about that aspect, the old school folks. The old school folks were very committed to the Reformed standards. What are the Reformed standards in the American Presbyterian Church? The Westminster Standard, that's right, the Confession of Faith and the Large and Shorter Catechism. So by saying they're committed to Reformed standards, it means they're committed to Reformed doctrine. That if we are talking about getting people excited about the Christian faith, we want to get them excited as well about the substance of that faith and doctrine, and that's got to be part of it. And they also, the old school folks, were against the plan of union for the reasons that we talked about last time, in particularly the Congregationalists having not only difference on church government, but also on the fact that they had become starting to go more and more rationalistic in their thinking of Christianity, and in that a lot of the more fundamental doctrines were starting to fall away or get perverted. And so concerns about the influence of some of this, quote, New England theology into our churches. And so that was the old school folks. The new school folks, they were very much advocates of revivalism. They were very much in favor of the plan of union. They were even open to the New England theology, some of the things that they were promoting in there that weren't in keeping with historic doctrine. They tended to be among the new school more nationalistic, like we're American Christians. Now, I'm an American, I'm a Christian, but I want to be careful about putting up an American flag, say, in the corner of a church, hypothetically, if people were actually to do that. Because when I figure we're here, this is like an ambassador, right? Like an embassy. When we gather, it's not America. It's the church, which is made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? But the New Schoolers, as some places do today, was more of a nationalistic movement as well. Not just to save people, but to save the nation. And again, I want to save the nation in the sense of I want to call people out of their sin from this nation as well as all nations to come to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, right? So these are important qualifications. We're not against evangelism, right? We're not against people becoming excited and zealous for the Lord. And in general, the New Schoolers wanted to fold American Presbyterianism into broader American Protestantism so that, kind of like we talked about before last time about evangelicalism and it's sort of this more murky, hard-to-define thing. Whereas I was talking about how the New Schoolers wanted to be more broadly merged in and lumped in with all of the American Protestants. And again, I think one of the lines that we've always had to hold, we want to acknowledge our brotherhood in Christ with the Congregationalists and the Baptists and what are these other groups, but distinguish that our doctrinal commitments are something we don't want to lose. And while we can acknowledge that we're all brothers in Christ within, you know, a certain, you know, core set of beliefs, we don't want to lose as a church these doctrines that we believe are meaty, scriptural, substantive, what we're supposed to preserve. And so the New Schoolers were sort of okay letting those things fall into the background. And the Old Schoolers said, no, we need to keep this as something at the heart of our Reformed faith. So, and here's where it gets kind of hairy. In 1837, the denomination holds its General Assembly. Remember, that's the denominational-wide meeting that still today we do annual ones, and they held their annual denomination-wide meeting. 1837, I'm going to sort of broad strokes here. The old school guys look around and say, hey, we're in the majority in terms of who's present. And so they make sweeping reforms. They abolish the plan of union. They implement strict doctrinal and credentialing reforms. And here's the big one. They declare the whole Western Reserve region of the Presbyterian Church to no longer be a part of the denomination. So that in that act cuts off 28 presbyteries, 509 ministers, 60,000 church members that were removed through an act of General Assembly. Now, I haven't gone back and studied the constitutionality of that, but just off the top of my head, it probably wasn't even constitutional to do that. So while I agree with old schoolers, this probably wasn't the way to do it. So next year, General Assembly rolls around. Old school commissioners come, but as well as the new school commissioners come too. The ones who included being sliced off the denomination at GA the year before, apparently they didn't recognize that action. So they all show up like normal and that's pandemonium. And the moderator won't recognize the new schooler people. And there's protests being raised. Finally, the new school people go to the back of the assembly and they hold their own little General Assembly back there. So it's like two General Assemblies going on. And that's when they officially are split at that point. So you've got a old school Presbyterian church and a new school Presbyterian church. So you might remember with the old side, new side, they had a split. They eventually worked through their disagreements and they merged back together. There would be eventually a merging back together of the sort of split up old school, new school. That's a way oversimplified statement. How they get back together and what it actually looks like when they get back together is a more complicated story that I'm going to be sharing with you here over the course of continuing to work through history. It would be notable to note at this moment, though, after the split, the new school folks, at least for a time, really do begin to pull back and become more concerned about Reformed theology. So when there is some merging that happens, there is at least some aspect of their reuniting around Reformed theology. But again, it's more complicated than that. And the complication comes because of something known as the Civil War. So 1861 to 1865, the Civil War happens. At the start of this, the old school, new school split was still in effect. So 1838 is when that split happened. 1861, the two groups are still split. So what happens here is, now pulling back just for a moment beyond Presbyterian history, during this time, what do you think happens when the Civil War happens to all the different denominations? Jim? Yeah, for the most part, you suddenly have, when the nation splits like that, then you get the denomination splitting, northern this, northern, southern this, and different denominational groups. So there's the religions, denominations reflect some of the divisions in the country. And we'll talk about that here with regard to Presbyterianism as well. So speaking of Presbyterianism then, even before the split into old school, new school, before the split, when the Presbyterians were united, at that point they had already denounced slavery and had called for efforts to abolish it. That was like as early as 1816. They had a General Assembly pronouncement along those lines. Well, now that the Civil War is starting to happen and happening, what you have is, let's talk about the new school for a moment. The new school ends up splitting south and north. 1857, so that's just as the Civil War is about to get started, tensions are rising. In the new school, there was ongoing pressure to declare on a General Assembly level slavery is sinful. And in light of that desire for General Assembly to declare slavery is sinful, the Southerners break off and form their own Southern Presbyterian Church of New Schoolers. They form the United Synod of the Presbyterian Church, and that was New Schoolers in the South. And think of New Schoolers. They cared a lot about morality, right? That was one of the things in the revivalism, like, we got to change our morals. And that was really the split. The northern New Schoolers thought, this is an issue of morality, you can't have slavery. And the New Schoolers in the South were like, this is an issue of morality, like slavery is a biblical concept, according to them. And I don't agree with that, as they were promoting it in the form that they were promoting it. They split over morality. Now, in 1861, 6 weeks after South Carolina secedes and the capture of Fort Sumter and Charleston, there's the split in old school. So remember, new school split into north and south. Now we got the old school. The old school, in sort of typical old school fashion, they end up splitting really more around procedural matters, kind of in this sense. The old school passed a motion in the General Assembly, trying not to comment on the issue of slavery and the politics associated with it, but calling for the churches to be in submission to the government, i.e. the Union government, i.e. the United States, right? And so putting it in terms of allegiance and submission to the civil government. as you might imagine, that then immediately affects the Southern old school churches to break away and form their own Southern old school denomination. And they called themselves the Confederate States of, the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. And here's what's interesting. Jeff.
Do I understand at this point in time we have four?
That's right. So for a blip of time, in the North, there's an old school and a new school. In the South, there's an old school and a new school. Just for a moment, just long enough for Jeff to ask the question, because then the very next thing that happens, it's kind of hard to understand maybe, but the old school and the new school in the North merge together, and the old school and the new school in the South merge together. So you've got a reunited Northern Presbyterian and a reunited Southern Presbyterian. And on the one hand, you might say, gosh, it seems like issues over national identity and slavery were more more important to them than these core issues of whether we're reformed or not and all of that. You certainly would be fair to ask that question. But again, the other side of it would be that the new school over time had already been backing away from a lot of their real anti-reform theology position and starting to come closer to each other again, both in the North and the South. And so arguably it was reflective of them having already started to come back together. Generation or two goes by, some of the previous wounds are healed and context is different. So yeah, in just a blink of an eye, they end up back with just two again, a North and a South. It wouldn't be until 1983 that the Northern and the Southern Presbyterian churches would actually merge back together, a long time after the Civil War ended, right? And of course, in that interim, and we'll talk about it along the way, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in other words, the old schoolers, many of the old schoolers from the North, aren't even in the denomination at that point anymore. So the final merging together is a much more new school at best body. I say at best because we'll talk about theological liberalism in a moment, which unfortunately is what had dominated the scene among Presbyterianism and why we as the OPC ended up leaving. We'll talk about that in a moment. But any questions on what we've talked about so far here today in terms of old school, new school split and reunion and Civil War? Okay. Keep that in mind, like I said, because we'll come back when we get into the theological liberalism discussion and we talk about the formation of the OPC in the early 1900s. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the rise of dispensationalism. This is a fitting time to talk about this. John Nelson Darby lived 1800-1882, was a Calvinist who adopted a strict division between Israel and the church. A strict division, meaning Israel and the church as two different things, and God's plan and work with Israel as two different things. And under this strict view, literally from Darby's perspective, Israel under the old covenant was saved by the law, and the church under Christ in the New Testament is saved by grace through the gospel. So literally in the most strict form, it's different ways of salvation under dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism. This view became popularized by the way, in case it's unclear, I'm not advocating dispensationalism. I'm speaking against dispensationalism. But it is important to understand history when this arose and its continuing impact. So Scofield comes along, C.I. Scofield, in 1909 publishes the Scofield Reference Bible. So think like a study Bible. You know, we have our Reformation study Bible that Ligonier Ministry puts out. And there's other study Bibles out there. And not all study Bibles are created equal. And Scofield's study Bible was immensely popular. Everybody was picking up this Scofield Reference Bible. And dispensationalism was taught through the reference Bible. So people are reading these hard passages and they look down and the notes tell them how they should be thinking about this, and it impacts significantly the churches in America, particularly in a lot of evangelical churches, way of thinking about it. And over time, the number of hardcore classic dispensationalists have waned, and many of them become more of what's called a progressive dispensationalist, which have tried to correct some of the aspects that are like, for example, that we would be saved in a different way, Old Testament versus New Testament. But the hallmark of any of the different forms of dispensationalism still have this notion that there's two groups of people, Israel and the church. And that's very important to understand, that that's not how the church has thought about things, except starting around the 1800s with this one specific viewpoint that rose up. The view that we would hold to is that there's one people of God. And in the New Testament, when Christ comes, he didn't come to establish some other thing. He was coming to Israel to establish the Davidic king and bring the promised kingdom. And some in Israel, according to the flesh, received him as king, and we call them Christian. All the earliest Christians were that. By the grace of God, we see that Jesus also announced the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies that say the kingdom is going to go out to the whole world, all the nations, and bring in more people into Israel. The real Israel, the true Israel, the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And so we don't see it as two different peoples. It's one church. Now, some modern day dispensationalists will say that we teach, and others like us teach, replacement theology, that we say Israel was replaced by the church. That's not what we're saying. They're right to realize we're teaching something different. The way they describe our view is not quite the way we would describe it. We're the true Israel. And it's made up of Jew and Greek, right? Jew and Gentile. And if you really want to be an Israelite, all you got to do is bow to your king. Kiss the son, and you're there. If you don't want to acknowledge the long-awaited Messiah, then we're going to shake the dust off our feet at you and say you've become an outsider. You've become a Gentile. So anyways, I went on a rant here. That's a little bit about the rise of dispensationalism, and it still is in effect today. The whole Left Behind series is representative of dispensational perspective from an end times category. And so you notice in the whole Left Behind series, you know, they got 12 books or something like that. There's very much a distinction of what goes on in those books from their perspective between Israel versus the church. And this whole notion of the church being secretly raptured up and piles of clothes left everywhere so that then God can save the Jews, missing the whole point of Scripture. This is a nice little sales pitch for this book, because when we talk about amillennialism and eschatology, that'll be part of what we do, is distinguish that view as not being in accord with the Scriptures. And I say that humbly. I'm not saying they're not brothers in Christ, but I think they're an error in that particular point. And we'll talk about some precursor views of that even in the early church, not of the same, but some that we would distinguish as well. Jim. Yeah. Yeah, particularly on the eschatology things, a lot of the challenges are very wooden approach to some passages that are of a symbolic nature. And if you take passages that are clearly meant symbolic and you make them wooden, you can get a lot of crazy ideas. So, okay, good. So more on that as we keep going. For now, though, I want to mention another individual, Dwight Moody, Dwight L. Moody, 1837 to 1899. I've mentioned a first and a second Great Awakening from an American revival sort of standpoint. A number of scholars just stop there when looking at revival in America from a religious Christian standpoint. There are some that recognize, in a lesser way, a third and even sometimes a fourth Great Awakening. And if you were to recognize a third Great Awakening, one of the key names you would point to would be someone like Dwight L. Moody. And this period of a sort of a lesser revival sort of time, it was more pietistic in its background. The Lutherans in Germany had a pietistic movement, in many ways sort of a overreaction to justified by faith alone. Justified by faith alone sometimes might be perverted to think, therefore, we don't have to have godly living. But then in reaction to that wrong idea, to go antinomian would be wrong, but you could overreact and end up basically making your salvation just through works. And some of the pietistic efforts have been along those lines. And so the Third Great Awakening had much more pietistic type roots, focusing on a called the Holiness Movement, and a lot more social activism and social gospel. This was a period that saw a lot of the evangelicals fighting for the abolition of slavery. I'm not by pointing that out, I'm not saying that was bad. I think that was good. But that's also a flavor of some of the moral issues that were being dealt with. This is also the time of advocating for prohibition. I'm not saying that was good. You shouldn't get drunk, though. Other moral causes were being promoted at this time. So Moody was one of the famous preachers at this moment. He was leading evangelistic meetings all over the world. And one thing in his meetings that he instituted was you have these big meetings where you're sharing the gospel, and then he invites people to come forward, basically make a decision for Christ. And if that sounds familiar, it's been the model that's been used in these crusades since then. Billy Graham crusades, for example, would be one notable way. But really, it was Moody who popularized that approach. Kind of similar to the Ancients Bench approach, just no Ancients Bench. And more, I think, big stadium, and you all walk down to the center kind of thing, something along those lines. So that is Moody and sort of the Third Great Awakening. Questions on that? So let's see here. I guess this is, I have time for this last section before we close for today. Talking about different rise of different things. I talked about dispensationalism. Another thing that rises during this time is Pentecostalism, another modern movement. Pentecostalism was basically a movement that claimed the return of all the supernatural, in other words, miraculous gifts that had been poured out in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Speaking in tongues and the ability for people to heal people, that sort of stuff. New revelations coming that they could then, speak a word from the Lord. Now, the background of the sort of the buildup to this came in the 1800s when there was some of these holiness movements, like known as Keswick or Higher Life Movement. They were promoting a greater holiness achievable through the Christian after conversion, sort of this second blessing idea. You become a Christian, but now let's get you to the next level. And some of these things, some of these early movements in the 1800s were promoting an expectation for the pouring out of the Spirit supernaturally through tongues, that sort of thing. So they were beginning to set the expectation for this in these meetings. And then they were very emotionally charged. very light in terms of doctrine. So sort of get an emotional fervor, but wasn't a lot of substantive teaching about what does Scripture actually talk about these things and think help us to think about these things. So 1800s sort of led up to this, but you think of the more official start of Pentecostals and more in the early 1900s, especially with the Azusa Street Revival in, where was that located, anyone know? Los Angeles. Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. Sort of the background was that just a few years before, there were some leaders on this movement that claimed that they had begun to speak in tongues again. And then they start having these revivals, and lo and behold, everyone in these revivals are starting to speak in tongues and do these sorts of things. The phenomenon began to spread beyond that Los Angeles Street Revival. And the first wave of this Pentecostal movement typically expressed itself with new denominations being formed. Foursquare Gospel Church, Church of God, Assembly of God, Church of God in Christ, Pentecostal Holiness Church. So as this was beginning, those who were embracing it eventually realized that they needed to have their own official denominations because the official denominations weren't buying it at the time. And that's sort of the early beginnings, first wave Pentecostalism. Something that then came out of this was a heretical movement known as the Jesus Only Movement, sometimes also known as Oneness Pentecostal, basically denying the Trinity, basically saying that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only God. And so it's a non-Trinitarian a movement. Now, this is problematic for Pentecostals for two reasons. One, it's problematic because it's heretical, right? But even if you didn't join the oneness movement and you stayed with the other non-heretical from a Trinity standpoint Pentecostal groups, guess what was happening in the oneness Pentecostal groups? All the same sorts of phenomena. Speaking in tongues and claims for supernatural miracles. So the same sort of Pentecostal supernatural experiences were supposedly happening in the non-Trinitarian group and the Trinitarian group. In case it's not clear, this seems problematic, right? It definitely questions the legitimacy of the supernatural claims. If a group that's so different in terms of a core doctrine of literally just completely denying the Trinity, if they would still be exercising these same gifts. And you can remember like some of the teachings in like John's gospel, you know, the whole notion of supernatural workings was supposed to show that this, that Jesus really was of God. And if this oneness Pentecostal movement is doing these same sorts of things, well, you see the implications, the problem here. So the alternative explanation is that all of these things were actually fabricated. And you know, it doesn't take a lot of review from an external standpoint to see that that the Pentecostal movement is very fabricated and counterfeit, unfortunately. One thing before I take your question, this eventually develops beyond traditional Pentecostal boundaries into what's more simply referred to now going forward as charismatic Christianity. And some people misunderstand that word charismatic because like they might think I'm a charismatic kind of pastor, right? Like meaning I'm got a smile on my face, outgoing and talk a lot and we get excited about our faith. That's not technically what the word charismatic Christianity refers to. It refers to someone who believes these supernatural gifts like tongues and that you can get a word of prophecy to speak and you can maybe some have gifts of healing, that those supernatural gifts continue in the church. And so before it was just a Pentecostal movement. Now it's begun to be adopted in a more tame way in many situations within a lot of the more mainstream denominations, beginning to accept and embrace some of this charismatic thing, even among some people who would otherwise be considered Reformed. Names like Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, who I would agree with their doctrine otherwise, have an embracing of a continuation of supernatural gifts. And so we see it infecting a number of different denominational things. And while I disagree with John MacArthur's dispensationalism, he was right on when he wrote recently, a few years back now, that this whole movement is, quote, strange fire, and we need to reject it. It's not biblical. Renee.
You mentioned this is at LA. What was the name of that lady that was really...
You're probably thinking of Amy Simple McPherson. Yeah, she was one of the big advocates in the Los Angeles area, a very celebrity sort of figure in all of this. Yeah, Dr. Godfrey is an expert on her, loves to talk about her movements in a critical way, obviously. So we got to hear a lot about her in class. We're out of time. We'll keep going here next time, but hopefully... good food for. Did I see a hand back there? Actually, Marine, were you raising your hand or just stretching? Just stretching. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to think about these things and help us to have wisdom on all these topics. And even Lord, as we distinguish and look to promote true doctrine, we realize that we can agree with some of our brothers in Christ on certain things and lovingly disagree on others. But we pray, Lord, that this would be part of how you sharpen your church. To help us to avoid going astray. Lord, that's our desire, Lord. We approach this humbly, needing your spirit. Lord, we want to stand in truth because we know, Lord, that you would have us to do that and to be built up on it, ultimately on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.